Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Romans 5:12 all the way through verse 21 is foundational in understanding the doctrine of original sin, as well as providing important information clarifying the doctrine of justification by grace through faith on account of Christ. Simply stated, there is no one section of Scripture that is more important in establishing these two key doctrines than this one. But Romans 5:12 through 21 is also one of the most misunderstood passages in all of Scripture. At the outset, it must be stated that the Apostle Paul certainly believed that Adam was an historical individual and that the fall was an historical event that actually occurred in human history. Those who interpret the creation account as mythological or as non-historical destroy Paul's analogy here. It's become all too fashionable these days to reject Paul's teaching here, as in many other places, due to the pressures of modern anti-supernaturalism. If there was no historical Adam, then there was no historical fall, and then Paul is sadly mistaken. If, however, we take Paul's word on the matter, we find that not only is the fall an historical event, but we will see that Paul viewed the fall of Adam and Eve into sin as verified by the fact that each person living will one day suffer the fate of every other human being who has gone before. That is, we will eventually die. The horrible fact of death is seen as the penalty inflicted upon each one living because of their participation with Adam in his act of rebellion in the Garden of Eden. But that raises another burning question. How can Adam be said to be my representative? How can God hold me guilty for something that someone else did? That wouldn't be fair. Well, here is where Paul's use of analogy comes in. What does Paul say about Adam in Romans 5? In Adam there is sin, death, and condemnation. But notice the contrast between the first Adam and our Lord. In Jesus Christ, the second Adam, there is righteousness, justification, and life. So it's the apostle himself who raises these important questions. In Romans 5:12, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." This last phrase, "because all sinned," has been interpreted in two different ways. The Pelagian interpretation, that is, those who deny that this passage teaches what has come to be known as original sin, argues that the phrase "because all sin" can only refer to the actual sins of individuals. In other words, people die because they commit acts of sin. There's no guilt here for anything other than for our own actions. The Augustinian interpretation, however, which both the Lutheran and the Reformed traditions follow, argues that "because all sin" refers to the fact that all sinned in Adam. That is, the guilt for Adam's act of rebellion is imputed or credited to all of Adam's descendants. That this is the case is taken from the way in which Paul goes on to work out the contrast. In verse 13, Paul begins to explain what he meant in verse 12. "For before law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come." Death reigned because of Adam's act. The one to come here is obviously a reference to Jesus Christ, of whom Adam, the first man, served as a pattern. This leads Paul to conclude, "The gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, that is Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many?" Notice the contrast that Paul sets out between the disaster wrought by Adam and the redemption brought by Jesus Christ. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment, that is death and guilt for all, followed one sin and brought condemnation. But again, notice how Paul will contrast Adam with Jesus Christ. "But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many, us, were made sinners, that is, through Adam's act, all of his descendants were reckoned or imputed as sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, the many, believers, will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
This evening we're talking in our series on modern Romans about Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And I'm joined, my name is Adam Christing. I'm sitting in for the president of CURE, Michael Horton. He's in England right now organizing an animal rights barbecue, which is going to be a big success for him.
Barbecue tomatoes.
And I'm with Kim Riddlebogger, and he's with the Christian Reformed Church, a minister with the Christian Reformed Church, and Rod Rosenblatt, who's professor of theology at Christ College Irvine. We like to call him affectionately Dad Rod. I still think we should call Kim Uncle Kim, but he's got to work on that. We're talking about Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21, as I mentioned. Gentlemen, Anders Nygren, in his helpful commentary on Romans, says that this section is the key to the whole book, the whole epistle of Romans. Hodge, in his magnificent commentary, devotes 50 or 60 pages to just this section alone. Why is this section so important to our understanding of the epistle and the faith?
Well, because this really gets to the heart of what's going on in the whole history of redemption. Man's falling in Adam, and in God's redemption of fallen humanity in Jesus Christ. And we get into the idea here of why we're guilty for what Adam did, how we as the descendants of Adam can be guilty for the first domino that fell way, way, way back along the line, and how it is that God's going to undo that in the Savior.
Why is it crucial in this analogy that Paul gives that we understand, as you mentioned in your commentary, Kim, that Adam was a literal historical person? Why is that so fundamental?
Well, let me quote one vignette from the late Francis Schaeffer. When he was at La Brie, he remarked that if he could take away the historicity of the first chapters of Genesis, he could parry any evangelistic appeal you ever made to him. Mm. Now, what did he mean by that? What he meant was that if you don't have a fall that took place in time and space, you don't need a redemption that takes place in time and space either. Mm. You'll find another explanatory grid for what your trouble is. Mm. I happened to grow up where there were bad schools. We were economically pretty underprivileged. It's the song from West Side Story when the cop catches the guy stripping the car in the middle of the night, right. Officer Krupke. Every one of them had an explanation as to why they had to be stripping that car in the middle of the night, but none of them had to do with that they were guilty. And Schaeffer used to say that if I can take Genesis away as history, I can take away any appeal you make to me.
I don't need a redeemer if I don't have someone
exactly
with the fall. Excellent, excellent. Well, just to review, if you're tuning into the White Horse Inn for the first time, we're discussing theology, and in particular, the book of Romans, and maybe you guys can help us define some terms that we've been reviewing and we'll be looking at tonight. Let's start with imputation. Give me a layman's definition.
Crediting or reckoning or transferring. Transferring's crude, but that really is what's going on.
What about original sin?
Well, there are two ways you can look at that. The simplest one is chronological, but it doesn't really get to the heart of the matter. That is first in the order of time. And most people would not fight too much over that, but that isn't the deepest level. The key question here is it has to do with whether original sin is logically fundamental. If it is the one, the old Lutherans used to say that this is the real one, all the rest come from it.
Okay.
Right. This is the granddaddy.
It is foundational.
Right.
Yep.
So how about what is original sin not? What are some false understandings of that?
Well, you can get at it for what I think. First of all, you want to say what it is and then say what it's not. Original sin is the not only, as Rod says, the chronological first sin of Adam and Eve, but the consequences of that sin for all of the descendants of Adam and Eve. So when you start looking at original sin, the Reformation, both the Lutheran and Reformed tradition, spoke of original guilt. guilt that is being guilty for what Adam did because of this idea of imputation. God credited to all of Adam's descendants the guilt for Adam's act. That's what Paul's getting at here in Romans 5. But not only is it original guilt, being guilty for the act of another, we inherit by virtue of our fallen nature corruption from our parents by natural generation, so that I am born with Adamitis.
Right.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, okay. And many of those who are not from a Reformation persuasion will talk in terms of weakness or something like that, but not in terms of a true corruption, an inherited corruption.
This gets to the heart of the matter, the condition. Yeah.
This is really fundamental. You make a bad move here, and it's going to condition everything that follows.
Exactly. Now you can say what original sin isn't. Some have said it's a tendency to do bad things. Some have said it's only the loss of original righteousness, so that I'm guilty for my sins, but I still have a free will. Some have weakened that so that you get people kind of bad, but still able to save themselves if they just would.
So the doctrine of original sin teaches us that we sin because we're sinners.
Exactly. Yes.
And not
point.
The other way around. The Reformation stood foursquare on that. I do what I do because I am what I am. I do acts of sin because at core, I'm in rebellion against my Creator. My problem's in the heart, not a matter of retraining or a diet program.
And it also explains why sin is fun and not, why sin is enjoyable.
Be careful how you use that word fun with Rod. He will rebuke you. Don't misuse that word fun. Lutherans cherish that word.
Now, mention, though, that it was the grammatical. It wasn't
right.
That I'm
it
against
fun.
Calvinists are against fun. Lutherans are not.
Right.
No, it's just not an adjective.
There you go.
Yeah, I think it explains why we like the sin, why we find sin pleasurable and enjoyable, and why, even as Christians, we still have the desire to do bad things.
Okay, we've defined that. How about justification? It might sound to us like, well, we talk about that all the time, but for a layperson, what is this?
Well, the key idea in it, in Romans, is that it's a reckoned righteousness. It's what Luther called alien righteousness. The righteousness that will stand before God is only this one. It's the opposite of improvement or getting better or being nicer.
Self-help.
It's the opposite of all that stuff.
Because it's not your own righteousness.
It's not your own. It's somebody else's reckoned to your account or imputed to you.
Yeah, great. Here's where the Reformers, in both the Lutheran and Reformed tradition, again, will want to talk about Christ's active and Christ's passive obedience. Christ's active obedience is during his life. He fulfills the law of God. He keeps the Ten Commandments perfectly. He's actively obedient for me.
Okay.
So not only is his death, his passive obedience, where he offers himself up and dies for the sins of the world and is punished for sinners, not only is that important to know that Christ died for my sins, but also in his active obedience, he fulfills the law of God so that God can reckon or credit me as righteous as though I had kept the Ten Commandments perfectly my entire life.
Based on Jesus' righteousness.
Based on Jesus'
righteousness. So it's his alien righteousness.
Now, this you probably won't hear in evangelicalism.
No.
This is, if that one category were there, it would remake a lot of the view of what is the Christian life and why is it
exactly.
The hurrier I go, the behinder I get.
Yeah, lots of people hear the show and they say, what's different about this? They're not liberals because they take the scripture very seriously,
right,
but yet
right.
It sounds a different thing I've ever heard. That's the doctrine that explains it, the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ. If Christ's righteousness is imputed or reckoned to me, merit schemes are gone. I can't get any more righteous than I already am because a perfect righteousness
is reckoned
to me.
Clean up your act. This is not going to cut
it. Yeah, it's not going to cut it. It also means that the Christian life is not going to be spoken of in terms of moral improvement. Sanctification is going to be discussed in terms of its relationship to justification, living out your justification. And the scripture necessarily connects the growth in grace with our legal standing. So the categories change because of this doctrine.
And that's what makes this section so important is Paul shows these two in contrast, the imputation of Adam's sin to us and Christ's righteousness to us. What we're dealing with in every passage in Romans is this way. Excellent chunk of God's word. Pull out your Bibles, dust them off, and turn to Romans chapter 5. Let's look at 12. It says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Paul is teaching here that basically because of the sin of Adam, the whole human race was condemned. And we talked about this just before the break, Rod and Kim. Is that fair? Is that just for God to treat me as guilty based on what someone else did?
Yeah, and if that's a straightforward question, it really does deserve some work, and I think Romans provides us the basis for that. If a person is saying that, you have to step back and look at it. That is, if the Bible is true here, we've gotten ourselves into this mess somehow in Adam. We can discuss maybe the mechanics of that later. But we've gotten ourselves into this mess. We're in a very bad position to complain about the way he rescues us. If it's a total rescue from start to finish, what do I really have to complain about?
And the answer I hate from Scripture, but it's there, Romans 9, who are you, O man, to talk back to God?
Right, right.
I wish that weren't there, but it is. I mean, that slams the door on people who pry in where they have no business going.
Well, we have this mindset, too, of, you know, you're innocent until proven guilty. And here the text seems to say you're born guilty based on the work of what someone else did.
Well, one of the cultural problems we have is God is not American. We've grown up with American notions of fairness.
He is Republican, though, isn't he?
Don't start with this.
Okay.
We've grown up with notions of American fairness, that everybody's equal and deserves an equal chance and all of that. Whereas this conception, a Hebrew conception of the nature of man and the nature of God and the sinfulness of sin, mm-hmm. starts off with an entirely different set of presuppositions. Everybody's guilty until God does something to save them. It's just a whole different category, and it's very tough in our culture to communicate that to people.
There have been several defenses of this in both of our camps, but one of them has said that in Adam, somehow, the whole human race was represented. Adam was the perfect statistical sampling of everybody who has ever lived or whoever will live. And somehow, in his act, we contributed, though we didn't exist yet. None of that Mormon nonsense about little spirits or any of that.
Right.
We were non-existent, but he represented us before we came to be. So that if I say, look, I'm missing three cards to an inside straight. Even a god couldn't play this hand. Mm-hmm. The answer is that I dealt myself three cards missing to an inside straight by acting in Adam. A really enjoyable way to take a look at this is Lancelot's song in Camelot, where Goulet sings it with that wonderful whiskey baritone smoker's voice. C'est moi, tis I. And the lyrics of that, where he says, if I'd been made the partner of Eve, we'd be in Eden still. And Romans says, wrong, Lancelot.
So you're saying we couldn't have had a better representative in the garden than Adam.
He was
innocent and perfect in that sense. Let's move on to this idea of not only was Adam's sin imputed to us, but as we've learned earlier in Romans, our sin was imputed to Christ and his righteousness was imputed to us. So we have this comparison between Adam's work and Christ as the second Adam. Can you elaborate on that, Kim?
Yeah, I think it's very important to understand there are three imputations taught in Scripture. As you mentioned, the first one is the reckoning of Adam's guilt to his descendants. That's us. Adam is the federal head of the race, the way the Reformed have historically spoken. Very clearly understand the second imputation, that is Christ dying on the cross, bearing the guilt of our sins. Our sins are reckoned to Christ so that he is the God-man, as God in human flesh, can make full payment for those sins. The one that's missing in all of this is the third one, and that is Christ's righteousness reckoned to the sinner, so the mm-hmm. sinner's not only seen as though they hadn't sinned, but positively righteousness is reckoned to them, so they're seen as though they had fulfilled the law.
As though I have perfectly obeyed God's commandments.
The law. And if you don't get those down, you're going to end up with some kind of a legalism or a perfectionism.
Right, right.
And the classic synthesis of those two is medieval Roman Catholicism.
Yeah, mm-hmm. It's brilliant in its own way.
And aren't we back there today in a sense, in that we feel like we got in with God through forgiveness and the work of Christ, but now we're sort of on our own.
We hear far too many modern teachers and preachers talk about this idea that grace somehow sticks righteousness inside of you so that with the Holy Spirit's help or by living the victorious Christian life or however you want to talk mm-hmm. about this, now righteousness is something that the believer positively earns on the virtue of their own activity. If you start with a category of imputed righteousness and start off with the idea of a perfect righteousness reckoned or credited to the sinner, the Christian life now, at least in the Reformed tradition of which I am part, the Christian life now is discussed not in terms of righteousness, but in terms of gratitude because of the reckoned righteousness.
We love him because he first loved us.
Yeah, it changes the rules completely.
Yeah, we use that. It's sort of a checklist or a knee-jerk reaction. You'll hear that in a lot of evangelical churches. But if you turn over the rocks and look underneath, you find the theme you mentioned. Mm-hmm. That is, the understanding of the curriculum and the sermon materials is I'm on my own to improve myself in order to stay in. It was nice of Christ to save me. I praise him for that. But now, I'm having a heck of a go at it staying in.
Yeah. But clearly from the text, and we're skipping way ahead here, but this seems to be a in contrast to what 12 says in 18 and 19, the end of 19, he says, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It's by Christ's obedience, which was greater than
obedience.
Adam's, because Adam, we're talking about one transgression, one sin, whereas a perfect life that Christ led.
Yep, that's a great point.
Well, we're hogging all the time, gentlemen. Let's take
it's
a
our
call
show.
Here. I guess we can do that. We've taken dominion. Let's go to line 5. Scott, are you there? Scott.
Yeah, how you guys doing?
Good.
Good, how are you?
All right. My question is concerning, a friend of mine called me the other day, and he was talking to me about how he can become perfect in God's eyes, and he can stop willfully sinning. That possibility exists. Mm-hmm. And he was quoting like this, he said, like, when Jesus said, be holy as I am holy.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And be perfect, therefore, as your
that's
Father.
That's Rod's life verse, by the way. He's going to smack me for that.
And he actually said something, what you guys are talking about like Adam's sin being removed.
Yeah.
Okay.
Him.
So we get a fresh start. I'm going to go ahead and cut you off, Scott. Listen to this response. I think you're going to get an excellent response. Thank you for the call.
Yeah, more than any other question, that one really puts the question.
It really does.
It hones the edge to Romans 5. One of the classic distinctions here is between the Arminian and the Reformation camps, and it has to do with the possibilities upwards. Wesley was on the side of perfection. The classic book, you can go buy it, it's still in print, from Epworth, is a plain account of Christian perfection.
You have to read
it to believe what it says. If I told you what he said, you wouldn't believe me. You'd think I was caricaturing him. Read him in your own word, in his own words. The idea here is that if God commands something of us, that means that it's possible for us to do it, or he wouldn't command it.
Right.
You can know that perfect holiness is possible because he said, be holy. You can know that perfection is possible because he said, be perfect. Now, the Reformation just tears its hair out at this, because the Reformers would say the major reason for the preaching of the law is to break human pride and drive us to despair.
That's not what
the
law rehabilitate.
Is.
Not to rehabilitate.
Exactly.
It accuses and drives us off the edge into despair.
Shows us our need for Christ.
Exactly. It does not mean that because God commanded something, we can actually pull it off.
So Scott's friend essentially was buying into a Wesleyan approach to this
passage. Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Oh, absolutely.
Which we're not name-calling when we're opposed to Wesley. We're just saying that it's not consistent with the text of Scripture here.
Oh, I'll call him names too. But that...
One of the great sermon analogies or sermon illustrations that Donald Gray Barnhouse, the old great Presbyterian from 10th Pres, Dr. Boyce is now in that church.
Yeah.
Barnhouse used to say, whenever I hear somebody talk about attaining perfection, I push them aside and ask their wives about it.
Yeah. That really gets to it, yeah. Let's take another call. This is really enjoyable. Notice I didn't say fun, Rod. I want to be careful. Let's go to line 4 in North Hollywood, California. Are you there?
Thank you very much.
Yeah, go right ahead.
Thanks for the opportunity to collect my thoughts.
Sure.
A pretty well-known pastor teacher that used to be on that station made a comment one day where I was going to work that it didn't matter anymore what a person does on account of predestination and election. And several weeks after I heard that comment, the brother fell and lost his ministry. And I was discussing that with a friend of mine tonight, and we were talking about Christ's righteousness being imputed to us, that when we stand before the Father, we don't stand in our righteousness because we have no righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes.
So if you could talk along those lines, that'd be great. And I'll just hang up and
okay, Randy.
Your comment. And thank you so much. I love your show.
Thank you, Randy. Okay. Appreciate that.
Natural question for the Reformed brethren.
Right. Rod always defers predestinarian questions to me. All the eyes turn to me in the studio.
That's right.
The way the Reformed have historically spoken of this, Randy, is to talk about election being the foundation for God's ultimate salvation of his people. But you can't see what God does in eternity past, and the election is mirrored in Jesus Christ. You can see redemptive history by looking at the Scriptures to see how God has determined to save his elect, and he's determined to do that through the mediator, who's Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. And so the mirror of election is Jesus Christ. If you want to know if you're elect, the question is, do you believe in Christ, and is his death sufficient to save you? Mm. So it really does reduce to a focus on Christ, not on worrying about what God has decreed in eternity past. It comes right down to Christ and his finished work.
Okay, great. Let's go to line 3. I believe it's Bob or Rob in Newport Beach, California.
Hi, gentlemen. How are you doing?
Good evening.
Good. I have a question regarding the original sin, the fall, and the inherited death.
You know, mm-hmm. we don't talk about those topics.
Yeah, no one wants to. Believe me, neither do I.
We practice them.
Regarding the death, if we use Genesis only, how are we to come up with eternal conscious punishment as opposed to the annihilationism view? Well, just Genesis.
First of all, when you develop biblical doctrines, you don't just use Genesis. That's what systematic theology is all about, mm-hmm. is that you you can treat Moses' view of life and death in Genesis and teach on that.
Sure.
But that's only a subset of the whole overall biblical data. So when you need to get back into basically a systematic approach to this, where you collect all of the biblical data and factor all of that in when you formulate a doctrine. You wipe annihilationism out by doing that.
Kim, how do we respond to someone who says, I don't want a system. I don't want to buy into a system. I just want to believe the Bible.
Well, first of all, Jehovah's Witnesses and every cult under the sun will basically say the same thing. I mean, you can take the text and do whatever you want with it. Systematic theology is a necessary thing for a Christian. I mean, you have to have a certain sense by which you organize Bible passages by which to make sense of the doctrines they contain. Americans hate systems.
Yep.
The same American who will bash on Roman Catholics for being cafeteria Catholics and picking and choosing this and picking and choosing that are the same guys that call themselves Calminians.
Right, right.
You know, these are systems.
You end up with somebody's system.
You end up with a mess.
You either admit that you have one or you deny that you have one, but you've got one anyway.
Or you make up your own.
And the most famous example of this is the non-denominational Bible churches that say they don't have a creed or confession, but are so dispensationalist that they excommunicate people who don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. Mm. You've got a system, whether you admit it or not. And what the Reformed are saying is, look, here is our system. It's contained in our creeds and our confessions. It's contained in the writings of all of our major theologians. It's been debated for 450 years. Let's go. Let's compare verses.
He had a question about death. And is it important for us to understand that death? How do we look at death from Romans 5:12 in a Reformed perspective? Isn't it a natural part of creation that everything dies?
No, and there's another myth of our century, and we're going to have to hammer away at that one. The way death is presented in Scripture is as an outsider, an invader, an enemy. All of those pictures are part of it, not part of a natural cycle, the yin and the yang, the Eastern. No.
If you've ever buried a loved one, you understand how horrible death is.
And we see that with Jesus, with his friend Lazarus, don't we?
Yep.
Yeah, the literal Greek there has him furious at the grave of Lazarus. Absolutely furious.
Yeah, if you've buried loved ones, parents or brothers or sisters or whatever, and to stand at the grave, you realize it was never intended to be like this. And that person has experienced the result of Adam's act, and I'm experiencing the grief and loss now because of that historical fall in the Garden of Eden.
Well, we've been spending a lot of time in Romans 5:12, and this is such a rich passage. And Kim, you touched earlier about how we're saved by the life of Christ. Can you elaborate a little bit about that? Because we've talked about Adam and how his sin was imputed to us. Specifically, how is Christ's righteous life imputed to our account?
Well, I think you've got to go back and look at the Gospels, for example. When Jesus is tempted by the devil in Matthew 4, does Jesus give in to the temptation of the devil?
No.
No. And so when the Christian is tempted by sin, by the world, the flesh, the devil, or whatever, and gives in to that, the Christian can take heart and know that Jesus Christ didn't give in when he was tempted, and therefore God sees me as though I had fulfilled his law even when I hadn't. It goes right back to Luther saying, this is the doctrine which the church stands or falls.
So I'm literally not only saved by the death of Christ, but by the life of Jesus Christ.
Exactly. Yeah, both of those are part of our Reformation dogmatics, and they have their grounding in the text of Scripture. The thing that's interesting to me here is that apart from this, you're thrown back inevitably on your own spazinkum, your own steam, or whatever you want to call it.
Right.
There are only two choices, and if you leave this one, what you end up with is you're back on your own.
We're going to go to line 5. This is an excellent question. I can peek here as the host at the computer, but I think this will be a good one. Let's go to line 5. I believe it's John. Are you there?
Yeah.
Go right ahead, John.
Good show.
Thanks.
Whenever I read the Bible, it's like a disaster.
welcome to the club.
You're too honest.
I get guilt and everything, but I never seem to really have any luck with seeing God's grace and stuff. I wanted to call and ask if you can recommend like a good commentary or something on Romans that can kind of like think for you. I mean, I don't want to, you know, be an idiot and have other, you know, not use my own mind, but
there are a couple.
I use my own mind, I usually get into trouble. So
really appreciate
there
this
a couple
call,
a couple of great things that can be said in that. First of all of us struggle with those same issues, and I think one of the first things I'd say is not only to read Romans, but go to a church where you're hearing the gospel proclaimed by your pastor, where you're told, for Christ's sake, you're not guilty. That's one of the first things that's got to happen, where you're coming to the Lord's table and receiving the sacrament. That's very important. The other thing is, as far as Romans, there's so many commentaries, it's difficult to limit them as opposed to find
that's
you
true.
Know. There's a great little commentary published by Banner of Truth by Jeffrey Wilson on Romans. It's really helpful, good introductory commentary. There's a commentary by Charles Hodge on Romans. It's very good. One of the best modern commentaries is Leon Morris, the great Anglican commentator.
Excellent.
Has a great commentary on Romans. Go to your local Christian bookstore, find the commentaries. Look by those, and then eliminate people like Finney's lecture on Romans. Eliminate the Gospel According to Grace and some of these others that really don't deal with the issues in the text. Find the classic commentaries on Romans. And Luther's commentary on Romans is available in a little paperback now. It's really great to read.
And Rod, you've stressed the introduction to Luther's work on Romans as real key.
Well, the nice thing about those is that he was introducing the very world of the Bible to people who didn't know it. Mm. So it had to be simple. It's simple and straightforward.
Speaking of simple, I want to wholeheartedly recommend a little book. It's a red little book by Steele and Thomas, published by PNR, which is Presbyterian and Reformed. It's just called Romans, an Interpretive Outline. It has some really helpful charts and appendixes.
Good introductions.
Good stuff. And let's keep going here. Let's go out of state, gentlemen. We're broadcasting here from Los Angeles, but let's take this call. Line 3, it's Gary in Colorado Springs. Good evening, Gary.
Oh, hi. How you doing?
Good.
I have a question for you. The concept of the free moral agent, do you have any feelings on that, what that really means when people say that? Like, for example, a pastor says we're a free moral agent.
That's a common term that is difficult to define. People mean a lot of things by free will. Generally, when you use the term free moral agent, what you're saying is that the person's will is the source of the person makes choices in accordance with their own will, and they're free to do that. That the choice comes from with the person, not from coercion from the outside.
Mm-hmm.
And I think you'd have to say, sure, the scripture teaches that man is a free moral agent in that sense, in that God doesn't choose for us. We have a faculty, psychology, mind, will, and emotions. We choose. The Reformation wants to talk about the will, though, in relationship to the fallen nature.
Yes.
So that
again,
the
original
will
sin
is somehow connected to the sinful nature, so that the will is in bondage to the sinful nature. The will chooses what it wants. The nature is sinful. Therefore, people want to choose sinful things. They don't want to choose Jesus Christ because he represents everything that's anathema to the sinful nature.
That's, again, what's so key about this passage is it really gets to the root of the matter. We sin because we are sinners, because we're in Adam. In our
natural
state.
Rod has a great line here. There are only three people in the Bible that had free will: Adam, Eve, and Jesus.
Excellent. Now, you're a Calvinist, Kim. Doesn't that mean you believe that everyone's a puppet? That God? Sorry, don't hit me. I understand. I'm teasing.
No, absolutely not. As I just explained, you have to believe
that's the caricature.
Yeah, it's a caricature. And some of it is because of our popular writing hasn't been very effective in communicating what we do mean. Basically,
right.
the historic Protestant understanding of the fall of man is that man has a will. That will is connected to the understanding, which is darkened in Scripture.
Yes.
It's connected to the sinful nature, so that the will, it's a real will. It makes real choices.
Yes.
But those choices are always made from the perspective of sin and for done not from faith.
Those
which
choices flow from an evil heart.
Exactly.
So man is not a puppet. He's a slave
he's
to
a
sin.
He's a slave to sin.
Well, let's go to line 4. John, are you there?
Hi. Yeah. Great show as usual.
Thank you.
I'd like to ask you something I've been confused about for a while. How do we explain people who stand up in church, give their testimony, Christians I'm talking about now, who said that as Christians they struggled with sin for a long time and they finally got the victory over it?
Well, there's one victorious Christian life in Scripture. It's that of our Lord who lived it for us.
Wow.
But that being said, we've got to be, you know, honest here. There are people who make progress in the Christian life. I mean, we're told that those whom God justifies, he will also sanctify.
That's
and you're
right.
going to see people make progress, and it's a real thing where people get victory over sin. We've got to be careful not to shift the focus on our people in our own congregation doing this well, but the focus has got to be on Christ.
That's right.
Yeah, and there are going to be limitations to the improvement, too.
Yep.
Both Calvin
yep.
and Luther were at one. Perfectionism is out.
That's right.
It's out.
Except for imputation.
Yeah. Christ's righteousness is perfect, but that's the
perfect.
Only one.
That's the only, yeah. We stand on his righteousness. Plus, an alcoholic or someone can find recovery outside of Christ for some of these short-term recoveries.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.